Good morning, Creekside. All right, Happy New Year. All right, welcome to all. It is so good to look out and see how many have joined us today. My name is Jean Erian, and my husband, Ed, and I have been part of Creekside since 2005. As Psalm 118:24 says, "This is the day that the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it." This is a verse that my godly paternal grandmother, who lived to be 100, quoted every morning, and I think as we begin a new year, it would be a good verse to keep in mind. First, I would like to share some announcements about upcoming events in our body. A cleanup day for our taking down our Christmas decorations will be this Saturday, January 9th at 9 a.m. If you have questions, get a hold of Shelby Hayes. So we'll be taking down all the pretty decorations and storing them away for another year. So please join us. There's a sign up on the newsletter if you haven't signed up, or give Shelby a call. Ladies, our Bible study will resume Tuesday, January 12th. There's a morning session from 9 a.m. to 11 a.m. with childcare available, and an evening session from 7 to 8:30. This is on a Tuesdays. Both are held here at the church building, and we will be studying a book by Megan Hill entitled Praying Together. The cost for the book will be $10, and they should be available by midweek at the church building or at our first session. If you haven't signed up, please do so via the newsletter. Also, please mark your calendars for our Creekside Family Health Meeting on Sunday, January 17th at 6 p.m. here at the building. This is a great time to gather as a body to see what has taken place this past year and then get a glimpse of what to look forward to as we begin the new year. And also keep in mind the beautiful community diversity event that will take place January 29th and 30th here at the building. And more information will be coming regarding that fairly soon. So, now I'd like to change our focus just a little bit. This summer, I joined others at Creekside on the corporate prayer team. One of our desires is to make corporate prayer a more integral part of our worship service each Sunday. And one of the ways we want to do that is to focus on a particular group in our body each month. Our focus group for this first week in this first month of the new year is our school-age students who will be returning to school tomorrow or later this week. So would all the students in our body please stand where you are? We have some students over here. So if you'll please stand. Any students over there? Come on, students, stand up. Come on, students. All right. Anyway, and it doesn't matter whether you're participating in homeschooling, distance learning, attending school in person, or learning some other way, and remain standing while we pray for you. So would a couple of people be willing to pray for our students this morning? Come on, prayer people.
Ruth.
Susan?
Susan and Ruth.
And Ruth. All right. So remain standing while they pray. And then when they are done praying, I will close in prayer. So students, you're going to stand up because we're praying for you this morning. And so I know we can't gather around them, but if you would just reach out your hands towards those students that are close to you, I would appreciate it. So, Susan, would you like to start, please? And Almighty God, I thank you and praise you for each and every one of our school-age students that are with us this morning at Creekside or watching at home via live streaming. I ask that you would guide each student to do their very best as they learn, applying the gifts and talents that you have so graciously given them. Help them to ask for help when needed and be willing to help others as well. We also lift up our local school leaders and ask that you give them wisdom and decision-making in light of ongoing COVID issues. Please, Father God, give them guidance and direction as they move forward. Bless our students and school leaders, dear Lord, as we pray in your holy name. All right, students, thank you. You may be seated. And as we begin our prepare our hearts for worship this morning, I'd like to just open with another prayer as we do that. Oh God, our refuge, our strength, our help, you are the bedrock upon which our lives are built, the mighty fortress which surrounds and protects. Though the earth may change, the mountains shake, the waters rise, we will not fear. Help us, O Lord, to live fearlessly amidst the storm. But in so doing, guide us as followers of the Prince of Peace, the Servant King, away from a fortress mentality where outsiders are enemies, toward a kingdom where love is the final word. On bended knee, we sing praise to the one you have exalted, the Lamb who was slain for our sin. May the doors of this mighty fortress open wide this hour, and the music of the kingdom resound through this body and into our hearts, our homes, our communities, and our world. In the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord, we pray. Amen.
Good morning, everybody. We're going to be finishing part two of a two-week series through Mark on messy Christianity. Today we are looking at Mark 2:13 through 17, that Jesus came to heal the sick. Let me pray, and then we'll get in. Jesus, thank you for this time of worshiping you in song. Lord, I thank you for the ability to just lift up your name in praise through musical worship. Each time I get to preach after just such a precious time of singing to you, it just feels like low-hanging fruit, Lord. Thank you. We pray for our children's workers that they would be filled with your Spirit and impart your word, your gospel to our children. Give our children ears to hear, Lord. I pray for those of us up here. Lord, soften our hearts. Help us to be receptive to your word. Lord, I just ask that you would use this time profoundly to bring us closer to you. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, I wanted to thank you guys for letting me teach four out of the last 6 weeks. I am really humbled at you guys taking a chance on bringing us out here. I was putting together this message, and Steve texted me, thank you for taking a chance on us. And I just can't believe that you took a chance on me. So thank you. I've been listening to ABBA all week, thinking about that. Take a chance on me. And I'm so grateful that you have. I really did, yeah. I was over at Steve's last night, and I was just belting out some ABBA. I'm sorry if that makes you lose respect for me. So it's been humbling and challenging to try to find my voice. One analogy that I've heard used in sports is when somebody is pressing after being traded to a new team in a new city, they just start pressing. And a good coach will tell them, remember your fundamentals and recall those things that are fundamental to your game and that cause the team to want to trade for you to begin with. And in a lot of ways, I feel like a new player in a new city. And thank you for letting me shoot my way out of a slump here. So I'm going to go back to what's fundamental for me this morning. This passage in Mark 2 has been more fundamental in shaping my view of what I see the church as in its most radiant beauty than any other passage in the Bible. Oh yeah, children are dismissed for the children's ministry. I was getting on Steve about forgetting that the last couple of weeks, and here I am. It's a lesson about watching the log in your own eye. So I joked last week about how this passage is a go-to for a lot of church planters. And as a guy who has preached this text many, many, many times, and I even tried to name my first church plant Matthew's House. That's not a lie. I've just been so formed by this passage, and it was thankfully my wife who told me that Matthew's house sounds like a cult that you'd be inviting people to, so don't name your church that. But this passage is just so significant to me, and it's grounding. I had another grounding experience this week as I was studying through the text. I found the first dollar that somebody put in the tithe box of our church plant. Then it had Mark 2:17 written on the bottom of the dollar, and it said, "Remember the sick amongst us as you plant this church." And it reminded me of Galatians when Paul is told by Peter, "The one thing that I asked was remember the poor." And what did he say? That's the very thing that I'm eager to do. Reading that, hey, remember the lost, remember the sick amongst us. I tell you, like Paul did in Galatians, that's the very thing that I am eager to do. I love doing ministry to, for, among, and just about any other preposition that you can throw in there amongst really dirty, messy people. And the thing I love about our text and why it's so formational for me is that Jesus really loves it too. So I'm going to ask you to stand as we read our text. And then after I read it, I'm going to ask Jonathan White to pray for our time in the text. So he told me he loves when I call him out. Verses 13 through 17. "He went out again beside the sea, and all the crowd was coming to him, and he was teaching them. And as he passed by, he saw Levi, the son of Alphaeus, sitting at the tax booth, and he said to him, 'Follow me.' And he rose and followed him, and as he reclined at the table in his house, many tax collectors and sinners were reclining with Jesus and his disciples, for there were many who followed him. And the scribes of the Pharisees, when they saw that he was eating with sinners and tax collectors, said to his disciples, 'Why does he eat with tax collectors and sinners?' And when Jesus heard it, he said to them, 'Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I came not to call the righteous, but sinners.'" John, would you pray for our time in the Word? Amen. You may be seated unless you feel like standing. So setting up our text and looking at the context, we're going to briefly look back at verses 1 through 12 because these passages are so linked and connected. But the two biggest things you want to take from the context up till this point in Mark chapter 2 is that Jesus has authority. We saw that coming out of Mark chapter 1. And then as chapter 2 begins, we see that Jesus has authority over sin and sickness. And this week, we're going to see that Jesus' healing of the paralytic man in our previous passage was supposed to serve as a picture of Jesus' authority, and it was supposed to be an open invitation for sick people to come and find the physician. But as we're going to see in this passage, as great as that sounds, not everybody is okay with an open invitation for sick people, because to be okay with what Jesus was doing requires a few things that are very difficult for religious people who have become inoculated to the impact of their own sin. And brothers and sisters, that is one of the biggest dangers when we sit under the constant preaching of the Word. If we're not taking that which comes in and wringing out that sponge, we can become inoculated to the impact of our own sin. And that's what happens with these religious leaders. So the reason they're not okay for this open invitation for the sick is they have to understand that they are really the sick ones. They're forced to understand that the many people that they deemed to be sick are actually healthier than they are. You have to be aware of your sickness in order to even get healthy. That's the point of Jesus' text here. And if you're still trying to demonstrate to the world that you are healthy, it is truly a demonstration of just how sick you really are. So as we jump into this week's passage, I'm going to define messy Christianity as I did last week, mutually submitting together to the authority of Jesus while requiring an infinite amount of grace. And I'm going to unpack that a little bit in a few minutes. But as we look at messy, just keep in mind these two groups that we have in our text and just kind of imprint this over as we start to look into verse 13. You have those who are submitting to the authority of Jesus. And you have those who want Jesus to submit to the authority of their religion. You have those who see their need for grace and they seek out Jesus to find that grace. And you have those who reject Jesus because they don't see themselves as being in need of grace. And you have those who received grace and want to show grace to others. And you have those who reject grace and therefore are ungracious to others. So the main idea of our text is that Jesus makes it really clear that Jesus cares a lot about God's authority, but he doesn't really get hung up on the rules of people who like to make rules because they don't understand their need for grace. Jesus doesn't play that game, and I'm not going to play that game this morning as we look at his words. So just a personal note, the reason that texts like this mean so much to me is because I live my life with a mission statement of absolutely refusing to be domesticated by anybody or anything. I'm not going to be anybody's house pet, and neither is Jesus when we look at this text. Passages like this remind me that Jesus called us to follow him, not to become domesticated, listless animals. The reason I love messy Christianity, I've got a dog in the fight here. I'm a messy person. I don't know how to figure this. Yeah, my man's seen it for years. I have a vested interest in this being true. And frankly, I prefer it that way over the lame, not fun, timid, domesticated, listless, neutered, domesticated Christianity that I've come across in most circles. So as our text opens in verse 13, Jesus is doing what Jesus do. He's teaching again. It says he went out again beside the sea and all the crowd was coming to him and he was teaching him. So Jesus engaged messy people by engaging them with this thing that he called the good news of the kingdom back in chapter 1. And here he's preaching the good news of the kingdom because he said back in 1:56 and 57 that that's the thing that I actually came here to do, was to preach this good news of the kingdom. But interestingly enough, and this should cause us to stop and think about this, messy people wanted to be around Jesus when Jesus was teaching the good news of the kingdom. I don't want to spend too much time here because the text is going to unpack it, but this does leave a couple of things up to the imagination. First, what was it about Jesus that made messy people want to be around Jesus? What made them flock to Jesus? Jesus didn't have to do a campaign. He didn't have to give out free swag. He didn't have to build up his publicity. He didn't have to try to be a social influencer. People wanted to be around Jesus. And Christians, we need to stop and ask ourselves, why? Why do we have to beg, borrow, and steal people from other churches to be able to call it growth when the kingdom grew, when Jesus was present, because people wanted to be around Jesus and kingdom growth was actual kingdom growth, not just reshuffling of the deck over and over and over. Are those things that were attractive about Jesus still attractive about Jesus? How does the church stand firm on those things that were attractive about Jesus and continue to show the world that this is the same Jesus, he's living and active, that we don't serve a dead Jesus? The things that were attractive about Jesus are still the things that are attractive about Jesus. We must get the were out of our vocabulary, but it might take some thinking to get there. Are the things that are attractive about Jesus still attractive about Jesus in 2021? And also, I need to go back to this again. We do not reach messy people by watering down the gospel or the teaching of God's word. I've been a part of enough evangelistic ministries where I've literally seen everything that you could do to try to attract people. And I don't know why, but usually all of those everythings come before the preaching of the God's word and the sharing of the gospel. I remember a friend of mine that was doing ministry in Vanuatu. He was a missionary, and I was asking him, how do you reach people in Vanuatu? And he was saying that they're just a very violent culture. So him and a friend will go out and just start beating the snot out of each other. And then once people come and watch, like, they'll start to build relationships. And frankly, I just don't see that here in the text. I don't see Jesus and Peter just, I'll let you. He preached the word and people got saved. Why do evangelistic ministries keep repackaging what we need to do to reach the lost? When Jesus didn't do to reach the lost, Jesus was to reach the lost. So as we move along in our text, we have Jesus picking up another unlikely follower to the early quiver of Christians. Look at verse 14. It says, and as he passed by, he saw Levi, the son of Alphaeus, sitting at the tax booth, and he said to him, follow me, and he rose and followed him. So this picks up on the theme of unlikely followers from verses 1 through 12 that we looked at last week, which picked up on the theme of the unlikely followers from Mark chapter 1. It's going to be a theme throughout Mark. Mark actually carries this theme throughout, but the first three chapters are really just a commentary on unlikely followers of Jesus. And Matthew, in many ways, is a more unlikely follower than the paralytic man. This is Jesus' way. Check this out. This is so cool. This is Jesus' way of answering his own question in verses 9 through 10. Look back at those with me for a second. He says, why do you question in your hearts? Which is easier to say to the paralytic, that your sins are forgiven, or to say, rise up and take up your bed and walk? But that you may know that the Son of Man has authority to forgive sins, he said to the paralytic, I say to you, pick up your bed and walk. Jesus throws out his own answer, because as usual, when he twists the Pharisees up in a pretzel, they don't give an answer. This is like the passage when they're trying to quiz him about poll tax to try to twist Jesus up in a knot. And he's like, okay, show me the coin. Whose picture's on it? So what should I do with this? And, you know, they don't answer, just like they don't answer here. But Jesus basically shows them, look, neither is easier or harder for me. I can say, pick up your bed and walk, or I could say your sins are forgiven, because I'm the divine Son of God who came to take away the sins of the world. So Jesus is doing something really neat by building this army of unlikely followers. He's showing that the likely are not going to be the ones who end up following him. I shared this quote with you guys the first time that I taught from Tim Keller. He says, when Jesus came, he turned the whole idea of discipleship upside down. Those who thought that they were in were out. Those who were told that they were out were invited in. Those who told people they were out were definitely not in any longer. There are certain groups of people where evangelism comes so easily for me. I don't have to say, all right, Eric, go out and evangelize. Maybe somebody can just shame you into doing a little bit of evangelism. Hippies, druggies, homeless, prison ministry, like, you couldn't get me to not preach the gospel. One group that evangelism does not come easy with me, though, no matter what lane they run in, are the people that think that they're good. Or the people that think that they're likely, which is really what you see from this text. Or the people who think that they're insiders, which is what you see from this text. Or the people that think that they're worthy, which is what you see from this text, right? From my experiences, you don't have to try to spend much time convincing a person who is down and out that they are not worthy. I've yet to figure out how to show a good person that they need Jesus, because frankly, it's almost impossible to convince them that they're not Jesus to be able to show them that they need Jesus. Based on texts like this, we should probably spend some time reconsidering who the unlikely followers of Jesus actually are. Why should I be surprised that the likely folks don't want to listen to me when up until this point, the likely folks won't even listen to Jesus, who's a better evangelist than I am? Basically, you have these people that think that they are the authority, and then you have this other group of people who are willing to consider that maybe the authorities that they'd previously considered are no longer working for them. I don't want to say all these people are saved, but I think that they're starting to like reevaluate the authority structures that they've been under. And back to the definition I used in the beginning, you can't come together and mutually submitting together to the authority of Jesus unless you realize that you are not an authority over Jesus, like the people who were in this text. Mutually submitting together to the authority of Jesus requires two things: seeing Jesus as the ultimate authority, and then understanding that you're not Jesus, and therefore you are not the ultimate authority. And I don't mean that offensively to anybody here, I promise, because I don't think I'm Jesus either, for what it's worth. And I don't think that I'm the ultimate authority. And it's why I need to be mutually submitted to Jesus alongside of the wonderful folks here at Creekside, because I need that mutual submission to be key for my discipleship. But messy community can't just be about seeking to submit together for the authority of Jesus. That's why I have a second part of that definition. It can't just be that. If for no other reason than the fact that I'm going to get it wrong over and over and over and over and over. If all we were supposed to do is mutually submit to the authority of Jesus, why do we need the Holy Spirit? Why do we need grace? Why do we need forgiveness? We need it because you can't mutually submit together to the life of Jesus over and over and over and hit 100s every time. And neither can I. None of us are going to escape this life with a 4.0 of our own doing. We're going to look in the end about how we can get Jesus' 4.0 put onto our grades, but you're not going to get a 4.0 through your own grading system. In order to have this beautiful expression of messy Christianity, we need to see in the early chapters of Mark that you do have this mutual submission together under the authority of Jesus, but it only works when you are massively aware that you need the grace of Jesus. And as recipients of the grace of Jesus, God does something in our hearts to quicken our spirits and make us, as the recipients of the grace of Jesus, to be purveyors of the grace of Jesus. That's how Christianity works. I think that one of the massive points of failure of 2020 is that everybody wanted so badly to be right about everything. It's not a knowledge problem. It demonstrates that people have an authority problem, just like they did in Genesis 3, just as they did when they rejected Jesus in the flesh, and they still have an authority problem today. I don't want to just move on that. I don't want to assume anybody here has an authority problem, but the Holy Spirit might assume it for you. So if that's you, I would ask, do I have an authority problem, and have I alienated people by my constant insistence to be right about stuff that won't even matter 2 months from now? Man, did last year drive me nuts. When everybody thinks that they're the final authority, do you know what you don't do? Spend any time gazing upon the final authority. You just spend all your time navel-gazing to reinforce how correct you actually think that you are. And that's not Christianity, because at that point, grace starts to run so dry.
When you see Christianity as the sum total of your values and the estimation of values that you put on things, then whenever anybody doesn't meet those values, you're like, oh, they do Jesus wrong. Maybe you're doing Jesus wrong if that's the way that you look at things. So we see grace now begin to enter the equation in verses 15 through 16. Check this out. Ah, this is so cool. And as he reclined at the table in his house, many tax collectors and sinners were reclining with Jesus and his disciples, for there were many who followed him. That's a cool statement right there, isn't it? There are many who followed him. And the scribes of the Pharisees, when they saw that he was eating with sinners and tax collectors, said to the disciples, why does he eat with tax collectors and sinners? So as we set this scene, kind of what I want to start to move towards our ending with is I want to give you seven principles on missionally engaging messy people that I see right here from this text, because this is the most precious picture of messy Christianity that I've ever seen in the Bible. The first thing that I want you to take notice of was anything that Matthew did started with a movement from Jesus towards Matthew, not Matthew towards Jesus. We could get the impression from last week that there are all these seekers out there who are just trying to tear the roof off of buildings to be able to get to Jesus. Scripturally, that does not line up with what we see of an unregenerate heart. But just practically, when's the last time people started tearing the roof off of Creekside because unbelievers just needed to get in here so much to be able to hear the preaching of God's word? How much of our evangelism, how many of the conversions that have happened here because people are just dismantling the tiles over our heads to be let down in this divine altar call in front of the pulpit while the word is being preached? None? Okay, same thing when I was church planting in New Jersey. That's exactly how many that we had as well. This passage peels back the curtain to what's truly taken place. Unless it was initiated by Jesus, Matthew wasn't coming. Look, in verses 14 and 15, Matthew is sitting at his tax collector booth, and he seems pretty content to be doing so. Matthew was not walking around looking for a good church to join. He was sitting at a tax collector's booth. So very literally, the first thing we see with regards to messy Christianity is we can't wait around for people to tear their roof off the building to be able to come here and find Jesus and know Jesus. We need to be getting our hands dirty with sick people. Matthew is not looking online to see how good the church's website is before he comes. Do you know who does that? The Pharisees in this text. The Pharisees are the ones that are like, oh, they don't have a mobile optimized website. It's 2021. Get with the times. You know what? I suggest we don't get one just because people like that probably shouldn't come anyway. I'm probably going to get in trouble for saying that. Record the second sermon because I'm not going to say that in the second one. I did play my cards a little bit, though. Real Matthews aren't out there looking for a church to join. They need to be sought out like Jesus did for us when you weren't looking for a church to join either. Number two, after Matthew received God's amazing grace, he re-engaged his unbelieving friends and family, but with Jesus, who had changed everything for him. This is why I am so radically against domestication. Often I see domestication and discipleship passing as synonyms. You know, when I got saved, read your Bible, but cut your dreadlocks, don't wear a stupid man bun, maybe throw on some shoes once in a while. You know who doesn't care about that stuff? That's right, Jesus. Jesus doesn't care if you domesticate me before I start to follow him. And he sure didn't care about domesticating Matthew before he got up and started following him with a bunch of tax collectors and prostitutes. I read a quote this week that Jesus was always flapping his gums about spending time with tax collectors and prostitutes. And you will never see a good conservative that spends time around tax collectors. I'll let that sink in for you. People want to take a wild stallion and housebreak them so that they know how to act. Jesus didn't care much about housebreaking wild stallions. And by the time we do it, the person has no ability left to reach the unbelieving world that they were saved out of. This is what happens to me. I've seen it happen to so many others. Look, I wish this was a three-part sermon because you would see that my feelings on domestication are not my own, that they come from the next text. Because Jesus says, if you try to domesticate new wine and stick it into old wineskins, guess what? You're going to end up losing the new wine that you tried to domesticate, and you're going to end up crushing the old wineskin as well. And I've seen it happen to too many people. And when I got saved, and I'm just starting to reemerge from this, I had so many friends that were the absolute dregs of society that wanted to spend time with me. But I abandoned every single relationship once I came to know Jesus. And I know a lot of other people that have made this mistake. I've counseled with people that have done it to their spouses and to family members. Look, I'm not talking about changing people, places, and things for those of you that struggle with addictions or come out of abuse. There's wisdom in that, but this is different. I'm talking about getting saved and then completely forgetting that Jesus saved you amongst a people and being vacuumed out of that so that you could be domesticated more easily. I saw this so clearly. After I got saved, I didn't spend any time with any of my old friends for a couple years, and they asked me if I wanted to go paintballing with them. And I thought, man, this sounds like a really cool idea, going paintballing. I could bring a bunch of books and be able to give them, like, Case for Christ and stuff like that. And we get to the paintballing place in Lititz, Pennsylvania, and they're about to go in the woods and smoke a joint. And they're like, hey, man, you want to come with us and go smoke before we could have said anything? No. No, thank you. Instead, I chose to give them, guys, I'm high on Jesus. And they just sat there and, yeah, sorry, Grace. I didn't mean to embarrass my daughter. I'm sure all I did was give them something to giggle about when they were in the woods. I forgot how to talk to non-Christians because I wasn't spending any time around them whatsoever. And the only things that could come out of my mouth were goofy things that did not translate or give me opportunity for the gospel, for that matter. See, Matthew never had to break out of this because Matthew never got sucked into it, which kind of leads us to our next point. Matthew never had to break out of bizarro Christian world because Matthew never got sucked into bizarro Christian world. Yeah, you know, I'm not saying this to just dog on Christian softball teams, because I'm sure I've played on a couple of them too, until I ended up with a hook slide taking out a third baseman and it got ugly. But I've never understood, there's bar leagues that abound. Why do we take all of our best Christian softball players and take them out of being able to play with people that actually know how to play softball? Like, what if we actually fielded a team? What if Christian wasn't terror, wasn't a synonym for bad? Like, what if it was a good team? What if it was a team that actually won? And then we pulled a Martin Luther and went to the bar and showed them how Christians drink. I said, no, again, take that out. I'm getting a little loose here, sermon one. Point four, people felt like they could be themselves around Jesus. When I ask you the question, what is it that people found attractive about Jesus and do they still find it attractive in 2021? People are going to find it attractive being able to be themselves and not have to be some, I don't know, cleaned up version of themselves that isn't really correspond with reality. Jesus just accepted these people to come unto him. They didn't leave the same, but they came however they came. Number five, Jesus was not afraid to be known as a friend of sinners. Look again, they use it as a pejorative term for him. They slander him with, when the tax collectors and Pharisees in verse 16 saw this, they said, why does he eat with tax collectors and sinners? I want people to be able to look at my life and say, why does he eat with tax collectors and sinners? You know, when I moved out here, one of the things that just got me so excited is the band of scallywags that I knew from Eugene and all around this state heard that I was here and they wanted to spend time together. Man, I feel like Jesus would say yes to that. Don't you? Number six, the religious thought that the best way to love God was to distance themselves from sinners. And you cannot love people from a distance. This is a real thing. They used to use a term, if you read rabbinical literature, amharek, that means the people of the earth, the people of the soil. That would have been us. We would have been people of the soil. And the indication from that word was stay away, because if you put your hands in the dirt, you get dirty. So holiness to them was staying away from the amharek, the people of the earth, the dirty ones. And this remains a real thing. Back when I was a youth pastor, it was the time when I saw the greatest amount of unlikely salvations in the history of my ministry. I remember when we were just like six or seven people, we had this guy who, Art Forrest, he shows up and he says, I'm not here to hear this Jesus stuff. I'm here because I'm on probation and they told me that you could give me some hours for my community service. Praise God. You know what the only right response is? I'm so glad you're here. That dude got saved. Then his sister got saved. Then she married the guy that became my co-pastor. And I sent him out to be a church planter. And then we led her two brothers to Christ as well. Because some dude came to say, you're just a tool for me to get community service done. And I was like, yes! But you know what? Not everybody's okay with that. I had parents come up to me and say, I don't know if I want my kids coming to a youth group with people who are doing drugs and having underage relationships. And thankfully, when I was on my A game and didn't care about being domesticated by pansies, I would say, look, there are 50 other youth groups that your kid can be a part of, so encourage them to go and enjoy that if that's a stance that you're going to take as a parenting. But there are no other youth groups where the kid that just got popped for drugs can come and hear the good news of Jesus Christ. So I want to be that youth group. And you know what? If your kid wants to do biblical Christianity, maybe they should see that messy people actually need the gospel of Jesus Christ, and this isn't a Christian daycare program. And I'm gonna. Thank you. And lastly, verse 17, and I'll close with this. Sick people need a doctor, not a judge. Look at verse 17. When Jesus heard it, he said to them, those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick, I came not to call the righteous, but sinners. Look, if I can say this as clearly as I can, you will never, ever judge somebody to faith in Jesus. I've never heard somebody say, like, the grace of God was cool and it was compelling, but I just constantly sat under the ire of my mother-in-law, and her constant judgment just made me want to know her Jesus. You're not going to hear that. So let's stop judging non-Christians for being non-Christians. I was the kind of guy that when I started working at the docks after I got saved and everybody called me Rev, I used to go around and say things like, you know what, all these guys used to curse and say the Lord's name in vain around me, but now nobody does. Congratulations, it means nobody feels comfortable around you. It means everybody becomes a phony when you walk in the room. Is that what I want for discipleship? That's not discipleship. That's domestication. You will never judge a non-Christian into the kingdom by judging them for being non-Christians. And Jesus got this so well. When I say, what was it about Jesus? These people didn't feel judged. You might think that's a small thing, but it's everything. It's the grease that holds this passage together. So as we finish up, Jesus came to heal the sick. If you're hearing this preached this morning, I want to tell you who needs to hear this sermon the most. You. You are the sick person most in need of God's healing. We don't want to immediately shift our focus away from ourselves, because Jesus' point was to help us see that the only way that you can be healthy is by realizing that you are the sickest person in the room most in need of Jesus. You're the paralytic. You are Matthew. You are the tax collectors and prostitutes. Don't stop short of pressing into Jesus for your healing. If you notice, there was this sort of vacuum around Jesus where people are just getting sucked in to this centrifuge around him. And they want to be a part of this grace that he was noticed for. And keeping with Mark's example of looking at the unlikely followers of Jesus, you have this paralytic who's coming to Jesus and then gets sucked in the friends of his. And then you have Matthew, and then his friends get sucked in. And then you go back further, you have the demoniac in chapter 1, and you have the people around getting sucked in. And they keep getting sucked in towards this compelling thing called grace that is found only in Jesus Christ. Look at those who are too healthy to find their healing. You have the scribes in verses 1 through 12, and then you have the Pharisees in verses 13 through 17. They refuse to be sucked into the grace movement of Jesus, and their crusty, shriveled up souls demonstrate their commitment to gracelessness. Can I give you a warning? Don't do Christianity like that. You don't want to be just on the walls refusing, hey, I know that Jesus has grace, but I'm not going. I'm just going to cling here and not get sucked in. Let us never forget that there are many sick who do not know Jesus and are still in need of their healing. But let's come back to Mark with the unlikely followers so I can kind of set. You can hear a sermon like this and you can think, well, what am I supposed to do? Should the church look like Mugatu's Derelict fashion show? That, for the two people that get that reference. I don't know. I mean, that would be really cool. But when I think of the unlikely follower, I had a moment that was really shaping to me. When I was going to Moody, I was involved in prison ministry, and I would help disciple inmates to be able to get their GEDs and be able to, just be family men and be able to learn some basic things. And some people came to faith in the process. And my roommates, they loved doing the Big Brother thing. So we would all go into Cabrini Green, if you've ever heard of Cabrini, and we would just pick up a gaggle of kids and we loved it. And once a week, we would pray for revival. And I remember standing on top of the Dreyer building, and I was just facing out over Cabrini and praying, Lord, help them see their need for you. And my buddy Jeff Sherrod, who's translating Bibles with Wycliffe in India now, he was in my wedding. We were praying together, and he just comes and grabs my shoulders and turns me to the Gold Coast, which is the richest piece of real estate in all of Chicago. And he puts my hands out like that. And he says, if I'm understanding the Bible correctly, I think that we need to pray that Jesus would show them their need for him. Because I think the people in Cabrini might know that they have some needs already. Sometimes the needs are very, very clear. Sometimes people have to absolutely be broken to within a shadow of themselves to be able to see their need for Jesus. Messiness involves both of those people. Let's not be so pedantic as to put a picture on what messy looks like. Let us be the kind of community that acts like a hospital for sick people rather than a museum for good people. Let us be the kind of community that refuses to shoot sick people for having the guts to be vulnerable enough to be sick amongst us. Another thing I've just hated from 2020 is this constant need of the church to eat their young and to shoot the sick. That's not what compelled people to Jesus. Let's be a community of friends committed to tearing the roof off the sucker if that's what it takes to get our friends to Jesus. Be the P-Funk kind of friend in your friend group. And let us earn the insult of being friends of tax collectors and sinners. Let me pray. Jesus, thank you for your word. I pray that it would, Lord, just work in our hearts and help us to see our need for you and to show others the brilliance that is Jesus. In your name we pray. Amen. So we're going to take communion. If the communion servers could please grab the elements for us. And I wanted to read from Zechariah chapter 3. Where's Zach back there? All right, so Zechariah 3 for our communion passage. I love this. It says, then he showed me Joshua the high priest standing before the angel of the Lord and Satan standing at his right hand to accuse him. Satan's wanting to say, look at this mess. These people are just a bunch of wretched, messy folks. And the Lord said to Satan, the Lord rebuke you, O Satan. The Lord who has chosen Jerusalem rebuke you. Is this not a brand plucked from the fire? Now Joshua was standing before the angel, clothed with filthy garments. And the angel said to those who were standing before him, remove the filthy garments from him. And to him he said, behold, I have taken your iniquity away from you, and I will clothe you with pure vestments. And I said, let them put a clean turban on his head. So they put a clean turban on his head and clothed him with garments as the angel of the Lord was standing by. And what that's a picture of is us coming to Christ as is in our filthy garments. And then Jesus comes over and he sees us in our filthy garments. And in this grand exchange, he takes off our filth and he clothes himself in our filthy robe. And he takes off his clean robe, as you see in Zechariah 3, 5, and 6. And he takes his clean garments. And it's not enough for him to just take our dirt away. That would be called expiation. He actually puts his robe upon us to propitiate us for our sins and to be able to say, this is no longer the mess that they think they are. This is the brand that I have plucked from the fire. So we celebrate this meal called communion, that we are the brand plucked from the fire, that we have been cleansed and put clean robes upon us. Does everybody have their elements? All right. Thank you, Jim. The scriptures tell us that while they were eating the meal, that Jesus took some bread and he broke it and said, take, eat, this is my body. Let us eat together.